Place that you've provided for us where we might gather together to be instructed and to be edified, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, and yes, even to be comforted at times, to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all the facets of our life, that we might grow up to the fullness of Jesus Christ and be completely whole in our mind and our emotions and our body, as you have made us already whole through the new birth in our spirit. We thank you for victory that we have in every area of life, and that you always cause us to be triumphant because of the Jesus who lives inside us. Thank you for the instruction that we're going to have tonight, Father, in a very important and on a very essential practical subject. We commit this time to you and permit now, and as a matter of fact, not only permit, but we urgently request the ministry of your Spirit to teach us and to interpret aright for us and to divide correctly the Word of God. Well, thank you for doing that, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight our subject is a very interesting one, taken from 1 Peter, chapter number 2, and beginning to read in the 13th. Tonight we're going to be talking about, hopefully we'll be able to conclude it tonight, we're going to open and close the subject, if we can, on what is the Christian's responsibility to his civil government and his civil authority. Now, we just happen to come across it here as we're going verse by verse through Peter's first epistle. And as we're reading here and studying here, I want to pick up several other interesting passages and insightful looks at some other parts of the Scripture. But basically tonight, our subject is going to be, what is our responsibility with regard to the civil authority, the government, as it were, the secular government which we have over us. We begin to read at verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. That is, the governors, the king is the one who, is at the pinnacle of the earthly authority, the civil authority. The king is supreme. In other words, he's not supreme over God, but he is supreme as far as the secular governing authority in the earth. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man, initially, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto his governors or his delegated authorities under him, as unto them that are sent by him. So the governors and those that are on down the line have the king's authority. When we say king, we're referring to all civil authority, all civil magistrates, and all secular government. So we'll use a variety of terms tonight, but I want you to see that all of that authority is in the same realm there. The governors are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, we'll be back to these verses because we want to understand some of the responsibilities of secular government and so on. For so is the will of God. We hear so much about people who want to know what the will of God is and want to do the will of God. And so many places in the Bible we see clearly written, this is the will of God, thus and so. And unfortunately, those who are the most eager to know the will of God know very little about the revealed will of God. And basically what they want is another will other than what they see in the Scripture. For so is the will of God, and here's why, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now let's go over to, you can hold your finger there if you like, we'll be back and forth here. Let's go over to the book of Titus, just back up a few pages. To the book of Titus, now you'll find that, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. So you'll get in that sequence there. Titus is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was a young pastor, a man who had worked with Paul in his ministry, and here he's giving him some practical instruction as far as his direction for the church that's at Crete. And Titus was apparently the pastor of the church that had been established on the island of Crete. And one of the things that he gave Titus instruction concerning was the responsibility of his church and his believers to the civil authority. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. Put them in mind, that is, put your people in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do to every good work. Now we're to be subject not to the principalities and the powers of darkness, for in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Paul said we wrestle against principalities and powers, and here he wrote Titus and says you're to be subject to principalities and powers. So we can't wrestle against them and be subject to them at the same time. Do you understand the idea here? The principalities and powers that are in Ephesians 6:12, which we wrestle against, are those that are the principalities and powers of the spirit world. For he goes on to say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And who is the ruler of the darkness of this world? Satan and his demonic hordes, and wicked spirits in the heavenly realms, or in the spirit world, as it were. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And many places we see in the scripture the word heavenly, the heavenly places, not talking about the third heaven where God lives, but the air, as it were, over the earth. And there's a spiritual kingdom that's established there. That spiritual kingdom, the God over that kingdom is Satan. And he exercises this spiritual bondage over the earth through flesh and blood men and women, but it is his direction. So those principalities and powers are wicked spirits. Here, however, he says, tell your church people to be subject to principalities and powers. And then he goes on to say, to obey magistrates. So in the Ephesians' interest, in the Ephesians' verse, we see principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, wicked spirits in heavenly realms. So we put all that package together and we know what kind of principalities and powers he's referring to there. Here, he says, be subject to principalities and powers, obey magistrates, and we know what kind of principalities and powers he's talking about here. He's talking about the earthly magistrate, the civil authority. We would call this the governor, the president, the king, and those that are delegated have delegated authority from that supreme authority in the land. The third reference we want to look at tonight is Romans 13. Now, there are other instructions for us in the scripture, but these are the three primary places where we have direct instruction for the New Testament church with regard to our relationship to the civil authority. Romans 13, beginning to read at verse 1 and reading 7 verses. Now, every place in this passage that the word power is used, or powers, the Greek word is the word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. It is the word that literally means authority. It is not the Greek word dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, which means ability or capacity or power. This is a power based not on ability, but power based on authority. All right? So every place you see the word power here, I'm going to read authority because it gives us the sense of it better. Let every soul, every person, be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained or ordered or appointed by God. Now, who has all authority in the earth? Jesus has all authority in the earth, doesn't he? Matthew 28 tells us the words of Jesus after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Now, the authority then that is in the earth is authority that is delegated from Jesus, who has ultimate, absolute authority in the earth. He delegates that authority. If you're not sure about that, let's go to Daniel just a moment. Hold your finger right there, and let's look at the book of Daniel. I'll show you just a couple of places here. We'll not spend a lot of time on it because I think most of you are aware of this principle. First of all, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king over the then known world, and he was the head of the Babylonian Empire. Tremendously powerful man. Daniel speaking now and says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O king," I'm reading the 37th verse, Daniel 2:37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." In other words, you're the king over all the rest of the kings of the earth. You have supreme authority in the earth. "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory." The reason you have it is God gave it to you. Okay? Did you have a comment you want to make or a question?
Yeah, I was thinking about what Jesus, when he was talking to Pilate, he said you wouldn't have any power if it weren't given to you.
John 19, exactly right. We'll look at that before we're finished with this today. Daniel 4 and verse 17. Last part of the verse. "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Nebuchadnezzar was not the best of kings. But Daniel said that God gave these kingdoms to even the worst of men, even the basest of men. And we think that good men are ordered by God in the earth, but that's not always true. All kings are ordered by the Lord in the earth. Now let's go to the Gospel of John, and let's look at this reference that Larry mentioned just a moment ago to John 19. Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate is a governor who is sent by Caesar to punish evildoers. He had delegated authority from Caesar. Verse 10, "Then said Pilate unto Jesus, Speakest thou not unto me? You won't answer me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" Don't you understand that I have authority? I can do with you whatever you want, whatever I want. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And so Jesus understood where that authority came from. He did not resist Pilate, I want you to see. But he realized that Pilate's authority came from a higher place, and it was much higher than Caesar. And so when Paul wrote the Romans and said, "All authority is ordained of God, and there's no authority except that which God gives," then that tells us that for Germany in the 30s, Hitler was God's man. It tells us that for Russia in the 80s, Gorbachev is God's man. It tells us that for the United States of America in the late 70s, Jimmy Carter was God's man. And God already knows who his man is for the remainder of the 80s for the United States. And so as we look through these, you know, as we look in these countries and you say, well, how could Idi Amin be God's man for Uganda? And how could these butchers that have come to power in these third world nations, how could they be God's man? How could a man like Mussolini be God's man for Italy? All you have to do is read the Old Testament and find out how God raised up different kinds of kings over Judah and over Israel and over their neighbors. And God raised up good men to bless the righteous, And he raised up the wicked to bring his judgment upon those who had fallen away from him. Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument of judgment. And all you have to do is read the book of Habakkuk. You see that real clear. Habakkuk said, he looked around at his own people and he said, God, how can you allow this wickedness to continue? And God said, just continue to watch because I've raised up the Chaldeans and they're going to come in and the Chaldeans are going to make mincemeat out of Israel. Then he said, well, how could you do that? The Chaldeans are worse than we are. And then he went over in the corner and said, and I'm going to wait here and see what you're going to tell me after I've questioned you with such boldness. And God spoke to him the second time, you know, there in the second chapter. And so he shows us clearly, as you read through the prophets, you will see how God spoke. He raised up Babylon to bring judgment against his people. And then he raised up the king of the Medes and the Persians to bring judgment against the Babylonians. See? And you think, well, this whole world is then just robotized by God. No, every man's got his own free choice. But God is working in and over all of that. I've told you before that churches deserve the pastors they have. Nations also deserve the kings they have. And just recently, some of you may have watched on the tube, the story of the title of it was Inside the Third Reich, and it was the biography, the autobiography of a man named Albert Speer, who was an architect, Hitler's personal architect, and it was very interesting to watch the attitude of the ordinary Germans at the time Hitler was coming to power, and how the so-called Christians in Germany responded to his the things that he was saying, and how they encouraged him, and how they thought, "Wow, this is we're going to be Germans," you know, and how he just all Hitler did was speak to what was inside the German people. If you watch that, of course, you can see that in the history books too. But when it's dramatized on the screen like that, Hitler didn't change Germany. All he did was focus what was already in the hearts of those people, you see. And Germany then, as a nation, came under judgment and was destroyed as a nation by other powers. So it is true, whether we understand it or not, there is no authority except of God. Remember Romans 13:1. That is why prayer is so important in our elections. We need to work, but we also need to pray. We need to intercede with God. God, give us godly men. Give us righteous men. Don't give us justice. Give us mercy. See? Because when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, then the people mourn, the Proverbs say. So, Lord, don't give us what we deserve. This is where prayer comes in, see? Don't give us what we deserve. Lord, give us what we need. Give us mercy. That's why he says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, see, my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. You see, God doesn't destroy because of the wickedness among the heathen. He destroys because of the wickedness among his people. You understand? And so, the powers that are here on the earth are ordained of God. And for that reason, verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the appointment of God. Therefore, Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, would not resist him. Because Pilate was God's man, as it were, for that time and place. And so when we resist that authority, we're ultimately resisting God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You're standing against God. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Now I want you to notice something here about what earthly government is supposed to do. And if you understand this, then you'll understand some seeming contradictions in the Word of God as we get a little further into this. The purpose for earth, you see, God has established the institution of civil government in the earth. And he has given civil government certain responsibilities. Civil government is responsible to protect its citizens against wickedness and against evil works. When you live in a fallen society, you have many people in that society who won't do things right. They won't behave themselves. They want to kill, they want to loot, they want to rape, they want to pillage, they want to steal, they want to cheat, they want to lie, they want everything their own way. And unless there is a civil authority, a civil government, then you have chaos and anarchy. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion, but he is the author of order, peace, and order. Satan produces confusion. When man fell, confusion came into man's relationship with each other. Strife, envy, confusion, and every other evil work. Someone must rule in that situation to keep order. Otherwise, the innocent are going to be destroyed. They're going to be killed, raped, pillaged, and plundered. And the wicked are going to go free. And so God has established a civil government to do basically two things. Punish the wicked, the evildoer, and to reward that one who does good. And to protect him. He's rewarded by protection. That's the role of government. Now, if you understand, we're not going to take a tremendous amount of time on this tonight because it's a whole other subject. And that is, what are the legitimate functions of government and what are the illegitimate functions of government? And you'll find today that government, pretty much the world over, is engaged predominantly in illegitimate enterprises. And they are actually doing the reverse of what God said civil government is supposed to do. Civil government is to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. And so we are killing the unborn and letting the murderers go free. We give them 82 appeals. We give them 10 years to get free. And then we let them go out and they kill and rape and do some more of that junk. And so we have no concern for victims of crimes, very little concern in our country for crimes victims. But we're terribly concerned. I mean, we'll march and demonstrate and do everything else, and they even legislate in order to protect the criminal. That's absolutely reverse of what civil government is supposed to do. In addition, civil government is involved today in every other kind of enterprise in which it has no business. That's the reason civil government is so big. If civil government punished the evildoer and protected the righteous, you'd see generally a very small government. You understand what I'm saying? Most of the government that we have today is not only unnecessary, but it's unscriptural. And it's illegal when it comes to the law of God. More about that on another occasion. It would take us some time to really deal with that. But perhaps that would get your wheels turning, maybe, and get you going in a little different direction. Rulers are not a terror to good works. They're not a terror to good works. Rulers are not a terror to good works. Rulers are not a terror to a mama and a daddy who want to educate their children at home. But in Alabama, they throw them in jail. See? Now, that's how backwards we got this thing. As a government. Rulers are not a terror to good works. They're not supposed to be. But to the evil. Now, the evil is supposed to shake when it thinks about the police. But the wicked don't shake when they think about the police. Because they know that most of them aren't going to do any time, and if they do, it's going to be very little. And you can kill somebody today and even get convicted and go to jail and be out in a few years. Amen. And kill somebody else. It's happening all the time. But God's idea in establishing civil authority is this. This is God's norm, and this is God's intention. I find out the civil authorities don't really understand that. Most church people don't understand this. I guess that's why the civil authority doesn't understand it. For when you talk, I had an opportunity to talk to one of our county commissioners some time back, and I spoke to him along these lines, and it was like, what? It's like he never heard it before. You don't have any responsibility to feed the poor. It's not your function to take care of every person who comes into this courthouse and says, I need something. That's not your responsibility. And he looked at me. Well, the voters hold me responsible. And that's the kind of psychology that we have, you see. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? In other words, we ought to fear that authority and reverence the authority. Why? We don't want to do evil because we don't want to get crosswise of God's minister. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. Do what's good, and the civil authority will commend you. Today, the civil authority doesn't commend you. The civil authority mocks you. Generally speaking, broadly now. I'm talking in broad generalities now, you understand. Churches, it's more and more difficult for churches to get permission to do anymore what needs to be done in their communities, to get the proper zoning and to get the proper authorizations and so on. And you would be amazed what you have to go through in many parts of this country, and even in this very county. Some of you have heard here recently about some things that have been going on, churches wanting to build new facilities and so on, and churches are no longer considered good neighbors. I found out yesterday that Monday, I found out that the state and the local government assesses taxes on any property which is owned and used by a church for any purpose other than worship, education, and a pastor's house. Now, that means that the property we own for the radio station, which is just as much a part of our ministry as the academy is, it's just as much a part of our ministry as this worship space is, it's just as much a part of our ministry as the as our Sunday school. But we'll have to pay taxes on that property. If we were to open a home for young girls who are pregnant and needed a place to stay until they could have their babies, that home would be taxable. Property would be taxed on that. That kind of an enterprise. You have to pay taxes on that. So you factor all of that in, you see, in terms of what it costs you to actually do the ministry. If we were to buy a piece of property for the Good Samaritan Center to take food and give it to the poor, you'd have to pay taxes on it, on the property. Now, is the government rewarding those that are doing good?
No.
Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Now, there is no, obviously, in the Scripture, there's no scriptural guarantee for a tax exemption. You know, I mean, you can't base that on the Scripture. But I think you understand the point that I'm trying to make here, all right? Now, okay, let's go. But yet, Anawakie. Of course, they're struggling over that. But Anawakie, which owns thousands of acres in land and is a hospital organization, a profit-making hospital, pays no property taxes on all the acreage that they have. But the church would have to pay property taxes on a house for unwed mothers. Something backward about that. And there's something backward about that. Eh? All right?
Well, I was thinking of a lot of
yes.
Unaware, they ask the government to come in and do yes. things and take over things and take care of the poor and through idleness as well, not doing anything. Well, how does the saying go, when good men do nothing?
Yes. Well, it's very much like what happened with Israel when Israel said to Samuel, "We want a king like everybody else around us has." In 1 Samuel 8, and Samuel heard from God, spoke to the people, said, I'm going to tell you what the king's going to do. First thing he's going to do is he's going to levy a 10% tax on you. Well, wouldn't we praise God for a 10% tax? You know, when the income tax was passed here in the United States, they didn't want the opponents of the income tax back in the early 1900s. The opponents said, you watch. If you pass this thing, first thing you know, that tax could go as high as 10%. Started out 1%, 1% income tax. It could go as high as 10%, which they everybody laughed at them, you know, it'd go as high as 10%. I would appreciate a 10% tax. Wouldn't you? Yes. Mm-hmm. Bart?
Back to the, you know, the taxing of church property. So, you know, granted, some things are absolutely crosswise of the word. And that's obvious. However, not every group of folks that get gathered up and, you know, have two or three Bibles among themselves and claim they're a church are actually a functioning church.
That's true.
You would. Well, I know you.
That's true. And there are churches that are engaged in enterprises which are profit-making, and that sort of thing is not appropriate there. But I recognize that. Yes, I realize that. I realize that. And that in many, because of what, or in light of what Larry was saying, much of that is the church's fault, having brought that upon us. And I acknowledge that. All right, let's go to...
Is he saying that the government has, in their attempt to stop some abuse of that thing, they've gone a little overboard with churches that are legitimate functions?
Yeah, I'm not sure. That's probably the reason it's been used. I'm not sure that's really...
An attempt to try to stop some abuse, maybe, so they've...
I'm sure it began. I'm sure it began that way. Let's move along here, though, because that kind of a discussion really take us far afield. All right, verse 4. For he that is the earthly authority is the minister of God to thee for good. We must see that our secular authority is just as much God's minister as the pastor is. He has a different function and a different role, but he is ordained and appointed by God for good. Now, the words for good you need to underline because it will help us later on to understand our responsibility to this authority. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, one of these days I'm going to do a teaching along the lines of capital punishment, and we're going to come back to this scripture. It says that one of the responsibilities of the civil authority is to bear the sword. And generally, you don't spank a person with a sword. So the civil authority, you see, now the church does not have the authority to execute anyone. That authority is not given to the church. It's given to the civil authority. The ecclesiastical authority of the church does not have the right to execute somebody for a crime. But the state does and should in order to fulfill its responsibility. All right? He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Whose wrath? God's wrath. The state is the minister of God to bring God's judgment or his wrath upon that person that does evil. Now, if he's God's minister in that regard, then the way he executes God's wrath ought to have its basis in fact in the scripture. Wouldn't you think? Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, you're to be subject to the civil authority for two reasons. One, because if you cross the law, he doesn't bear the sword in vain, and you will get God's wrath. So that's one reason why you ought to be subject. This is why you want to be real careful when people do something that's wrong and they go to jail, that you don't run right down there with compassion and take them out. This is why you don't keep throwing pillows under people that are constantly getting into trouble and cushion the fall. I made a decision with my family that if my boys wound up in the jail, that they find their own way out after they had paid the price, that I wouldn't intervene on their behalf. Because if you cross that law, you see, how can you go to the jail and get him out when God's minister put him in there? You understand what I'm saying? And I frequently get calls from distraught wives. Well, my husband was arrested DUI, and he's in jail. I'll go see him, but I won't put any of my money up for his bail. He knows what the law is, and even if he doesn't, ignorance is still no excuse. He's God's minister. The policeman is. And so you treat that policeman with respect, even though he may be the basest of men. See? God sets up whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. Pontius Pilate was a base man. Caesar was baser yet. But Jesus resisted them not. Do you get the picture? All right. Now, there is a time for resistance, and I'll show you that, you know, a little later. But I want you to get the idea here and the spirit in which God wants us in operation to our civil authority. The second reason that we are to be subject to the civil authority is for conscience. Say, conscience toward whom? Conscience towards God. So we would give him our obedience because of our conscience towards God. We would, in our heart, be submitted to the civil authority, even if we didn't agree with it, even if we did not like it. For this cause, pay ye tribute also. Pay your taxes. Now, if you cheat your taxes, then you've cheated God's minister. If you lie to your government on your taxes, you have lied to God. You cannot expect God's blessing. If you get it, it's because of his mercy. Now, there's nothing wrong with tax avoidance. By tax avoidance, I mean by ordering your financial affairs in such a way that you pay the least tax that's applicable. For the tax laws are written in such a way that to promote certain kinds of activities. In other words, if you decide I'm going to buy a house because I'm going to get deductions for my taxes, for my real estate taxes on my income taxes, and it's better for me to buy a house than rent a house, then you haven't cheated on your taxes. You've taken advantage of a provision that the government has given you in order to promote the purchase of homes. Do you understand what I mean? And if you decide to shield some money and to shelter it in something which the government has said, this is okay, that's within the law, and so you do that. And you can legitimately, in my judgment, avoid any taxes that you may do so legally, but to evade them is wrong. And you're cheating God when you do that. Now, I know it's customary not to include certain income, that sort of thing, you know, on your taxes. And the government never find out about it. And you get away with it fine as far as the government's concerned. But God has got a better computer than the IRS does. And you can do things with your taxes that no one would ever know except God knows. And if he shows you these things, you want to be real careful that you don't get crosswise there. So you're to pay your taxes. Why? Because they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. They're employed by God, as it were, and in the same way that you'd make contributions to the support of your pastor and others that are involved in the Christian ministry, you also pay your taxes willingly for the same reason. Even though you may not agree with every way they spend them. I would like to withhold a portion of my taxes, which would be equal to the percentage of the federal and state and local budget, which they spend unwisely, in my judgment. See? But if I do that, I'm going to be crosswise of God, and I'm going to be in jail while I'm being crosswise. So we're to pay the taxes. Jesus said it this way, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." Now, we'll talk a little later about what happens when there's a conflict. And Caesar wants what's God's. That's where you get into trouble. All right? Render therefore to all their dues, tribute or taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, or reverence to reverence, honor to whom honor. Don't call a policeman a pig. Don't curse the ruler of your people. Look at Exodus 22, just a minute. This is very interesting here. We Christians do this a lot and don't realize what we're doing. We don't realize the seriousness of what we're doing. You realize that when we curse our rulers, that we are in the same breath saying, God, you're pretty stupid. You're pretty dumb to give me this kind of a minister, civil minister. Exodus 22 and verse 28. We do so many things ignorantly. If God was not a God of abundant mercy, we would have already come under his judgment. I should say, I would have already come under his judgment. I don't know about you. Verse 28, thou shalt not revile the gods. Now, the translation here is not really very fortunate. The word that is translated here, gods, is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And the word Elohim is the plural for God, and the idea here is the three-in-one God. The Revised Version translates this, thou shalt not revile God, capital G, which is more appropriate. It's more consistent. To revile is to make light of or to bring into contempt or to talk against him. Thou shalt not revile God, same breath, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now you see, we understand, I think we're learning that when you take the pastor apart, you do that at your own peril. Even if he's wrong. And pastors are wrong from time to time. Some more wrong than others. But if you don't watch your heart, and if you don't watch your spirit, and if you don't watch your mouth, you'll really get crosswise of the one who put that man in. But the same principle applies when you talk about or curse your president, or the chairman of the county commission, or the sheriff, or the governor, or any of those whom God has given secular or civil authority. Don't curse the ruler of your people. We are to give them rather honor, because honor is due them. Ray Kate?
And what always hurts me is when I see people curse their employer.
Mm-hmm. Same principle. Or a child curses parents. Or a wife curses her husband. Usually she doesn't curse him, but she reviles him. You know, secretly, of course. Generally, secretly. Now, here, the smart ones do it secretly. God has given rulers certain commandments. Most rulers don't know, I'm convinced, what these commandments are. But we ought to know what they are so that we know how to hold our, in at least a free society like ours is, where we have a right to elect those that are in authority over us, we ought to know what those responsibilities are so that we may properly evaluate those that rule over us and hold them accountable by God's standards. Right?
Well, even more than that, according to this little program that we are kings of our
That's right. Right. Okay, 2 Samuel 23. Let's go to that one. I'm going to give you just several verses here. This is what rulers are supposed to do. 2 Samuel 23 and 2 and 3. Verse 1 says, these are the last words of David. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so a ruler's first accountability is not to the electorate. His first accountability is to God. Now, I had occasion to mention this to one of our local authorities. And it was obvious, and this man is a professing Christian, but it's obvious that he doesn't understand this because of his response and his reaction to that. Second verse I want you to see is 2 Chronicles chapter 19. I suspect that response, it would be very typical. This week I had the sheer joy of being, several of us went to a luncheon at which Congressman Pat Swindoll spoke. And he's the freshman congressman from, I believe it's the 4th District, which is the east side of Atlanta, and north and east. To hear a man from our Congress, and he unseated a very well-known incumbent in the last election. And to hear a man from our House of Representatives in Washington express how he had made Jesus Christ his personal Savior. I mean, I just cried. I just wept, just with joy. And as he shared how Jesus was requiring him to yield lordship in all these different areas of his life, in fact, that's what drew him into politics. And his commitment to the Lord and his accountability to him was just wonderful. You hear the man speak, you just want to stand up and stand up and bless the Lord. And if God will raise up men like that in answer to our prayers, I don't know that much about the man in terms of his political views, although what I heard I liked as he was going through the campaign. But to hear someone recognize that God had put him there and that his accountability was to the Lord just caused my spirit to leap within me. And I, the Lord willing, may share some of the things that he shared maybe at one of our services on a Sunday. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 6. And he said to the judges, "Take heed what you do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment." Now, most of those who are in authority today are accountable to that one who put them in office. Very few of them recognize that it was God put them in office. In our country, they think it's the voters. And so they're accountable to the most, the wheel that squeaks the loudest is the one that gets greased. And so they're accountable to all sorts of pressure groups and so on within the voting electorate. In other societies, for example, in the Soviet Union, there would be no accountability to the electorate. The accountability would be to the party, because it's the party, you see, that put them in power. And wherever the power base is, the earthly power base, that's where the man, that's what the man senses his accountability to. That's one reason why I believe we have humanistic government, because it's accountable to man, not accountable to God. And it's been a major problem for us. Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. Boy, we're just hardly even getting begun in this subject tonight. I thought we'd get through it tonight. And I had to shut you off on a couple of your little side excursions you wanted to take. I did that so that we would get on through it, but that didn't work. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 10. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Listen up now. I'm going to give you wisdom and instruction. "Serve the Lord with fear." First command. Serve the Lord. Reverence God. "And rejoice with trembling." You guys so excited about getting your own way, you want to do that with trembling because you hadn't heard from the judge yet. Here comes the judge. Verse 12, I like verse 12. "Kiss the Son." Who's to kiss the Son? The kings of the earth. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Lord is the idea I get here. Embrace Him. Take Him into your bosom. Make, Make a personal kind of a relationship with him. Kiss the Son, capital S, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. It just takes a little bit of his anger to burn you and your place, and you can be totally and completely gone in the twinkling of an eye. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And then we've seen in Romans here 13 and also in 1 Peter that it is the responsibility of government to reward the good and punish the evil. Now we'll look at one other scripture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 3. And verse 14. What do you do when you've got a bad king? What do you do?
Pray.
Isaiah 3:14. You got to talk to the one what put him there. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. Who's going to judge the servant of God? God will judge him. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your house. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? God's keeping account of all these things, you see, what you're done. And so it is to the Lord they're accountable, and God moves one out and sets another one up. Promotion, Psalm 75 says, does not come from the north or the south or the east or the west, but it comes from the Lord of hosts. He setteth up one and taketh down another. And if you read the Old Testament, you find that's exactly what he did all through those ages. Pulled one down, set another one up. Pulled him down, set another one up. And working his plan and so on as he was doing that. All right, let's go back now to 1 Peter. And let's go down through the passage here and just comment on it. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, why are we to be subject to the higher authority? For God's sake. Because we're Christians. Paul said that we are to give honor to them and be subject to them for two reasons. First of all, so we don't get punished for doing evil. But secondly, for conscience sake. Peter said, for God's sake. Because you love God, you obey your king. I've tried to get this across to people in the church, that when it comes to your relationship with your pastor, the reason that you'd submit yourself to your pastor is not because you trust him, but because you trust the one what put him there. And a refusal to submit to the pastor is an act of unbelief against God. Rebels do not understand that and will not accept it, but it is truth. For a citizen to reject the authority of his king is for him to express unbelief in God. For a wife to respond to her husband that way, a child to his parent, our relationship to the earthly authority which is appointed by God, there's no authority in the earth except that which God appoints. And when we resist that, we are resisting God. We are saying, I don't believe you're big enough, God. I find in my experience, in my very short experience, that God generally gives us the kind of authority which we need. And generally, if we're having trouble with our authority, it means there's something wrong with us. It generally does not mean there's something wrong with the authority. When a young person is having trouble with his mom and dad, it generally does not mean there's anything wrong with his mom and dad. It means there's something wrong with him. And God has given him a mom and dad that are squeezing him and hemming him in because he loves you. The same thing is true with a father and a husband, a pastor, an employer, a governor, and what have you. And so you have to understand that I've told you this before, with your children. If your children are in rebellion against you, they're in rebellion against God. And if they're in sweet harmony with you and submitted to you, then they're in sweet harmony with God. It always works that way. And you can tell that quick whether your child is walking with God or not walking with God on the basis of how they are relating to you. I mean, from the time they're big enough to know anything about God until they get way big. I can tell it in the church. I know exactly where you are with God. You don't think I know what's going on, but I do. If I have any contact with you, or if I get any report on you, you'd be surprised how the Lord, you know, there's a scripture. Let me take you to a scripture in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to show you something here. I'm going to show you what God does. God's so good. And the reason he's good is because he loves us so much. Ecclesiastes. Let's see if I can put my finger on this. Right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Well, I should have this underlined, but I don't. Where does it say about... somebody's got this underlined in Ecclesiastes. It's not that big a... It's not that long a book. Be careful what you say about the king, because some bird will take it to his...
1020.
There it is. Thank you. I do have it highlighted here. Curse not the king. No, not in thy thought. That's a king writing this, isn't it? And he knows what he's talking about. This is, he's lived his life. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. You'd be surprised how I find out about things, you know, that are said or going on within the congregation. And that's one of the ways I know, I have of knowing about, it's not that my office is a place where tattletales run through. That's not what I mean. But it is a place where birds come through on a routine basis and drop off information. And, yeah, thank you. The Lord just has ways of getting this information to me. It's really quite unusual. And as many situations as there are that many different ways. But it's God's way of showing me what's going on in the flock. And it's his way of showing me where there's a potential problem and situations that need attention, those that need prayer, those that need discipline, you know. And he'd tell me where to get the rod or get the prayer towel out or, what you know, how to handle the situation. And so... it's something that we need to be careful about in terms of how we got to watch our heart, watch our spirit. And I know, you see, the reason that's important to me is I know that if you've got a problem with me, then I know you've got a bigger problem with God. It took me a long time to find that out, but I've observed it over a period of years, and then I know. And that's the deeper problem, you see, that's the one that needs to be taken care of. Larry. Great faith. That story in Matthew 8 is a tremendous insight there into the relationship between respect for authority and faith, right? The story of the centurion, okay? All right, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, the ignorance of foolish men, it seems to me, is referring to the attitude of some Christians. When we are set free from bondage, we immediately become free spirits. Not subject to any earthly authority. I've got Jesus, and it's Jesus in me, I'm just not subject to any other earthly authority. My boss crosses me, I tell him to put it in his nose. If my pastor doesn't do the things out, then I'll go find me another one, or I'll gypsy from this church to that one, and I never will ever really join a church and ever come into subjection to any earthly authority. I'm going to be more than a free spirit. Most free spirits are rebels. A free spirit is just a nice way of saying rebel. Free in Jesus is a good way of saying I'm stubborn and rebellious in my heart. Now, if you tell them that, they'd be quick to tell you that, you know, that that's a false accusation. You get some real harsh language from people if you, you know, begin to counsel them along these lines. And you will get the accusation immediately about God did not require blind obedience, and that's discipleship, and that'll get you in a lot of trouble and all that kind of stuff. And, of course, that's the other extreme. We'll talk some more about that when we have time. I believe what Peter is saying here is that you must silence the ignorance of foolish men. And the ignorance of foolish men is that Christians are very often accused of being not subject to anyone or anything. Now, one of the accusations that is coming against what has come to be known as the religious right. Did you know that the Christians have become a powerful political force in our country? It is so powerful a political force that those that are on the contrary side of the political spectrum are now beginning to throw some serious mud balls. And those mud balls oftentimes come along like this. You people on the religious right don't think you have to be subject to anything or anybody, and that you can just do as you please. And there are some on the religious right who do feel that way and operate that way and talk that way. They curse the king. They don't give honor. They resist the ordinance of God and resist the authority. They do not glorify the cause of Christ at all. And Peter says, you can't live like that. You must silence these foolish men who are making these accusations, and the way you silence them is by being subject for God's sake, so that when they look at Christians, they ought to see the best possible citizens. They ought to see the most submitted, the most caring, the most supportive, the most faithful of all the citizenry ought to be those from the Christian church. And if you're not like that, then you're going to get all these accusations. Verse 16, as free, you are free. You're free even if you're still a slave. You're free. Even if you live in the Soviet Union, if you have Christ, you're free. But not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Well, say, I go right to Jesus. I don't need any pastor, president, governor, anything else. I don't need any earthly authority. What are you talking about? God's Spirit lives inside me. He'll tell me exactly what to do. I just listen to Him. Why do I need somebody else to tell me what to do? I know a lot of wives like that. There are wives right on the verge of losing their husbands who think that way, see? Some of that is just immaturity. But a lot of it is just rebellion. Just rebellion. You're free, but you cannot use that liberty as a cloak for your own maliciousness. But you're a servant of God. And God has never ordered confusion. He always has peace and order. God does everything, according to 1 Corinthians 14, decently and in order. And one of the ways that He has established order is He's established a pecking order in the earth. He's got a pecking order in the family. He's got a pecking order in the church. And He's got a pecking order in the civil authority. And those are the institutions which God established. Now, if you get out of sync in one of those things, you're out of sync with God. That is a New Testament concept, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Thank you, Lord. 3:11-3. So there's order, you see, in the kingdom of God. God spoke to me one time, and he spoke to me through the voice of a prophet, and I didn't understand the magnitude of this at the time, but I see it now in experience. He said, I will speak to my shepherd, and he will speak to my sheep, and I will not speak to the sheep. That's order. That's order. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to speak to the shepherd about what kind of dress you ought to wear or what kind of shirt you ought to buy or how many children you ought to have. He'll speak to you about that, see, in your house. But he'll speak to the shepherd as far as the business of the flock is concerned. You follow? He's not necessarily speaking to me about what we ought to do in the Middle East or in Nicaragua or with regard to the trade problem that we're having. Now, I have my own thoughts on that. And in a society such as we have, I can still honor my president and speak my mind there. But I have to watch my heart and expect God to speak to him concerning that, see? And those that are in are responsible there. And so we're free, but we have no right to use our liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. But as the servants of God, as God's servants, we must be rightly related to those that are in authority over us. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice the connection there. Fear God and give the king honor. Now, next week, I want to deal with something that is very, very important. I want to deal with the difference between submission and obedience. And as we deal with the difference between submission and obedience, we're going to be dealing with our responsibility to the civil authority when it's wrong. What should we do? What can we do in light of the instruction that we have from the Word of God? So that'll be our subject next week, okay? Any final comments before we go briefly? Larry?
I was just thinking about Paul when he was before the high priest.
Yes.
And he, in effect, apologized and said,
yes,
I didn't know who you were.
Yes.
I wouldn't have spoken that way.
Yeah, the high priest commanded Paul to be struck. And Paul said to him, he actually cursed him, not profanely, but he had some real sharp words for him. What right you have to smite me, you know, like that? Or to talk to him like that. I guess that's what was. And then one of the police officers there reached over and smacked Paul and said, don't you speak to the high priest like that. Paul said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. I'm sorry. For it is written, and he quoted Exodus 22:38, thou shalt not curse the ruler of thy people. He knew that. He just didn't know this man happened to be the high priest at the time. Remember, Paul had been traveling. And so he got angry, got mad. But when he found out what it was, because he loved God, not because this man was right, but because he was a servant of God, he said, oh, I'm sorry, that was wrong for me to do that. I apologize.
Sure. What he said was right. He said, you judge me after the law and then have me smitten the contrary to the law.
Yes.
That's what we're going to talk about next week.
Yes.
So Paul was actually right, but he's still come under submission.
That's right. That's right. Jesus also was right. Pilate was wrong, but he submitted to it. Is there ever a time when you would not submit to the civil authority and would God honor that and bless that? That's one of the questions we're going to answer next week. It's one I struggled with and wrestled with for a long, long time. The scripture says, be subject to every ordinance of man. Over and over again. Whoso resisteth the authority resisteth God. Therefore, is it ever right to disobey the civil magistrate? I'm going to answer that. And if so, when? On what basis? And what is to be our overall attitude towards the civil authority? Okay? That's our subject for next week. Larry, you have a closing thought?
I was thinking of Herod. When he died, the angel smote him with worms, you know, because he did not give glory to God. And that kind of reminds me of Psalm 2 that we looked at. Isaiah.
Yes.
He had to answer to God.
Yes.
And it was apparent.
Yes. Herod went the way of the worms. Nebuchadnezzar went the way of the ox in the pasture, remember, for 7 years. And God will enter into judgment with his kings and his authorities. I wonder whether God did enter into judgment with Jim Okada in 19... I mean, you know, I don't know God's mind on that, but don't you wonder about that? When was the last time we had a president that only served 4 years? And when he was elected with a large majority. Very popular man when he went in there. But he was young. He was young, see? Why did he only stay 4 years? You wonder about that? I do. Richard Nixon, presidents that we've had down through the years. Yeah, God's in charge of these things, and somehow we look there in Washington and Moscow and London and the great capitals of the world, and we don't see God's hand in there because we see these men almost as bigger than life. But they're not bigger than life. They have, like, I had a football coach that used to say, and I'm sure it's not unique, but he used to say to us, they put their pants on the same way you guys do, one at a time. And just because their pants are four sizes bigger than yours doesn't make any difference. They still put them on the same way. And they are ordinary men. They're fallible men, and they are men that still have to stand before a holy God and give answer the same as we do. And what is pleasing to God in terms of how we are to respond to them and how we're to, what's our responsibility towards these men. It's important for us to understand what that is as Christians, and particularly now because the Christian community is really being politicized. And we need to know what our responsibilities are so that we are not manipulated. You understand what I'm saying? All right. Father, thank you for giving us clear instruction in your word, and thank you for giving revelation in it as we study your word together. And thank you, Lord, for giving us clear direction with regard to our responsibility in these areas and that which is pleasing to you. We desire to have you to show us how we should go, that we'd hear the voice clearly behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. For we have no desire to wander either to the right nor the left, not even one step. We want to walk the straight and the narrow way. We want to silence the ignorance of foolish men, and show to the world that we are servants of God. And we ask that you would instruct us clearly in these areas. Our prayer is made in Jesus' name. Amen.